Tonight I'm carrying on with the subject of everyday church. So far we've looked at loving where we live and where we worship. We've looked at God's everyday grace and his goodness. Those things forming the bedrock of our lives, giving us a stability that we need. We've looked at everyday worship, something that can happen every day because it's not dependent on our circumstances, but it's dependent on who God is. And last time we looked at everyday prayer, our communications lifeline to God. And today I want us to look at the topic of everyday obedience. I've got some slides just to remind us what we're looking at, hopefully. Obedience, everyday obedience, is like the acid test really of our faith, because we've been looking particularly in 1 John, as we've been studying that in the Bible studies, at keeping God's commandments, and that's the way that we prove our love. It's the way that we tie together actions and words. Going right back to the Old Testament, God said to the Israelites in Leviticus, "You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." And Jesus reminded his disciples, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And John goes on in his letter to say that it's very easy to say that we love God, but he reminds us that obedience is the measure that God's looking for. He says we know that we've come to know God if we keep his commands. And he's got strong words for people who don't match their words with their actions, because he says, "Whoever says I know him but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." And as we've been looking in our Bible studies at 1 John, we've seen that obeying God isn't necessarily difficult for us to understand. It's a question of what we believe, and what we believe will always be outworked by how we live and how we love. 1 John 3 verse 10 says, "Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who doesn't love their brother and sister." And Jesus summarized the whole range of God's commandments when he said in Mark chapter 12, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." And Paul gives similar advice to the Romans, because he says, "Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." And so if we want to be obedient, we've got to believe what God says. Jesus said the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. And we have to love other people the way that he loves them. Because John reminds us that this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And I want to look at three different responses to God tonight, looking at disobedience, looking at partial obedience, and then looking at wholehearted obedience. And those responses obviously show us how we can have different reactions to God. And the extent to which we'll grow in God and the spiritual maturity that we can attain very largely depend on the kind of obedience that we give to him. Edwin Cole says, "Obedience is an act of faith. Disobedience is the result of unbelief." Yeah? Obedience is an act of faith. Disobedience is the result of unbelief. Everything that we do in some respects is to do with faith, isn't it? We're either believing or we're not believing. Sometimes we don't actually think of that in obedience. We think of that as doing and not doing. But it actually comes from what we believe. And when we disobey God, we always end up worse off. Because God never tells us to do anything that's going to harm us in the long term. He's a good God. He wants to bless us. And any restrictions that he places on us are not to prevent us from becoming whole people. They're actually to protect us and to guide us to paths of righteousness and to wholeness. So whether we choose to obey God or not is an act of faith. When we are actually acknowledging God, then we're saying that he is Lord, he is King. He's the ruler. He knows best. And obedience doesn't always have to depend on understanding. You know, we believe in order to understand, not the other way around. And You know, Paul urges us to let go of all the things that belong to our former way of living. In Ephesians in particular, he talks about letting go of things like anger and stealing and all the ways that we used to live, because that gives the devil a foothold. The extent to which we surrender our lives to God and obey him in every area of our lives is the extent to which we know his blessing and his favour. Moses told the people at Sinai, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And, you know, in many places we see in the Bible that God's response is conditional upon the people obeying. So obedience isn't an optional extra. It's not like one of those extended warranties you can buy when you buy these electrical things, you know, and you can buy the thing or you can pay extra in case it breaks down. It's not something that we just tag on or fix on as an extra. It's at the very heart of our faith, and it says a lot about our heart attitudes. Joyce Meyer says that obedience to God is the pathway to the life that you really want to live. And Charles Stanley says the bottom line in the Christian life is obedience. And most people don't even like the word. So if we look first of all at how we can respond, you know, we can disobey. We can directly do the opposite of what God tells us to do. And it was Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's specific command in Genesis 2 and 3, which led, of course, to the first sin and to the ongoing problems that we've got in this world. Disobedience always results in problems. It will always lead us away from fellowship and intimacy with God and into situations where we're left to our own devices and we can't find solutions to the problems that we create for ourselves, because we were created by God and for him. Nothing else will satisfy us. Nothing else can satisfy us. All things have been created through him and for him. But ever since that first sin in the Garden of Eden, the pull of our own hearts to do our own thing rather than to obey God has been insistent and powerful. And we can all choose disobedience if we so desire, and if we're not prepared to examine our hearts ruthlessly and align ourselves daily, every day, with God's will. And Jonah is the example that I want to look at, really, of disobedience. The book of Jonah, you can turn to it if you like, it's only 4 chapters long, and we're probably quite familiar with the story of how God called Jonah to a specific task, and Jonah rebelled against that call, and he tried to do things his own way. At the start of Jonah, we see God saying, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But the next verse says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Yeah, it's one of the clearest examples of disobedience we find in the whole Bible. Jonah's torn between his desire to just, you know, enjoy himself, basically, the fulfillment, you know, of what he wants to do, and the fulfillment of the vocation that God's given to him, the calling that God's put on him. He doesn't go to Tarshish, really, because he wants to go to Tarshish. He just goes to Tarshish because it's as far away from Nineveh as he can get. He's probably one of the most reluctant prophets we find in the entire Bible. He doesn't really enjoy being called by God. He's quite angry, I think, with God for disturbing his peace. Obedience is easy, you know, when God's telling us to do the things that we want to do. That's really quite straightforward. But the measure of our obedience really is what we do when God tells us to do something that we don't want to do. And, you know, Jonah failed that test miserably, didn't he? Because he went the opposite way. He ran away from God. He fled from God. He simply didn't want to be in God's presence anymore, it says at the end of that verse. He'd heard a call that he didn't want to embrace. Tarshish was more exciting than Nineveh, in his opinion. You know, it represented adventure. We find in 1 Kings 10, it says that there's gold, silver, ivory, apes and baboons. You know, there's lots of exciting things going off in Tarshish. Nineveh, you know, is just an ancient site. It's got ruined and unhappy history. I think Tarshish must have seemed like a place of escapism, you know, fantasy to Jonah. Nothing wrong, perhaps, in going to Tarshish itself, But the problem was he was going at the wrong time. He was going there when God had told him to go to Nineveh. And that's, you know, where it's difficult for us. It's one thing to know what God's definitely forbidden or commanded, and then, you know, to consciously choose to do the opposite. You know, that's the temptation that we all face. That's serious. But disobedience isn't always as clear-cut as Jonah made in this particular case. God's, you know, forbidden many things. He doesn't want us to steal, for example. He doesn't want us to murder or covet or lie. Those things are given to us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And, you know, those things are reinforced in the New Testament. Paul talks about those things in Ephesians 4. God doesn't want us to live hypocritically. He wants us to be upright and honest in how we deal with people. We know that God values marriage, yeah? That he hates divorce. We know that he condemns adultery. He values the family, okay? And all those things, you know, whether we choose to take notice of what God says in those areas is up to us. Now, sometimes consequences to disobedience are immediate, and certainly that was the case with Jonah. Verse 4 in chapter 1 says, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." But sometimes consequences are not necessarily immediately apparent, but they become visible gradually over time. You know, Jonah's disobedience could be regarded as directly doing something other than what God had called him to do. But, you know, sometimes we can sin either through what they're called sins of commission. That means we do something wrong. Yeah, something that God has forbidden. But we can also sin with what are called sins of omission. And that means that we don't do what's right. You know, for example, we might not speak out when we know that God's given us a word for a situation. Or we might know that God tells us just to go and say a word of encouragement to somebody, but we hold back for all kinds of reasons. It's not really the specifics of sin that are the real issue. The real issue is that heart attitude. You know, James tells us, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So it isn't always, you know, that we can think, oh, well, you know, I haven't lied, I haven't cheated, I haven't committed adultery, everything's fine then. Sometimes we can sin in other ways. We can be disobedient in other ways. You know, the sins of the flesh, these obvious things, you know, they're obvious. And there's not only a community of faith, but a civil community that protests against those things. But there can be other sins, you know, sins of the spirit, which are harder to diagnose. You know, are we being bold in God, or are we just being arrogant? Are we speaking out in faith, or are we just feeding our egos? Are we actually proud of our spiritual achievements, and thereby we're actually relying on our own strength rather than on God's? You know, we can sound very spiritual and still be disobeying God. Because what really counts is our heart attitudes and our actual obedience, what we choose to do, and how we, you know, we choose to do what God says no matter what. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. We can't afford to be complacent about obedience. This disobedience, even in little things, can trip us up. The Song of Songs says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes, that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Sin doesn't have to be big to be a problem, and disobedience doesn't have to be in something big to trip us up. You know, Jonah knew ultimately what he was doing. When the sailors wake him up because of this storm that's arisen, he knows that it's his disobedience that's prompted the predicament. And if we're honest, we know when we've directly disobeyed a word from God. We may well have rationalized what we did. We might have a long list of reasons why we did it. But God's word pierces us. It's a double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's that surgeon's scalpel that cuts cleanly and swiftly through our excuses and lays bare the true situation. Disobedience can't be our everyday reaction, because God's Spirit is living within us, and he's constantly working to bring about reconciliation with God and with each other, you know, when disobedience leads to a breakdown in relationships. It's not always as clear-cut as Jonah running away from God. You know, sometimes we can say the right thing, but in the wrong manner or at the wrong time. Sometimes we try to do things our own way, as Mark was talking about Joseph this morning. You know, helping the dream along, helping God to do something. but actually God not needing our help. We have to constantly be praying, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any way offensive in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Many of us, though, well, we think, well, we've not disobeyed God like Jonah did, you know, we've not actually done something blatantly against what God says. And the next thing I think that can happen sometimes is partial obedience. And I think the example I want to look at there is Saul, the king. If we turn to 1 Samuel 15, we see, you know, a situation where Saul doesn't initially realise that he's actually disobeyed God. It takes the prophetic input of Samuel to expose Saul's heart and to show us that partial obedience can lead to problems as well. Now, this chapter is the one where God rejects Saul as king. And it starts with Samuel, the prophet, bringing a direct word from God to Saul. In verses 2 to 3, it says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And Saul goes off obediently. He gathers 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah, and he attacks the Amalekites. But verses 8 and 9 in that chapter get to the crux of the problem, because it says he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Now, Samuel has given Saul a command that included everything. It might seem, you know, strong to us, men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camel and donkeys. But Saul and his army chose to spare the king, Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs. And those verses tell us the reason. They didn't want to. They were unwilling to destroy completely those things. They only partially obeyed what God had told them to do. They did as they saw fit, essentially. They decided which parts of God's commands to obey and which parts they could just ignore. And that's something that we often do today, isn't it? We'll obey this bit because we like that bit, but we won't obey that bit because we don't like that bit. And when Samuel comes to meet Saul again, he knows that things have gone wrong. God's been speaking to him. But when Samuel arrives, Saul greets him with words of triumph. Verse 13, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. You know, as far as Saul's concerned at that moment, he's been obedient. He's coming in triumph. Samuel's listening to the sound of the cattle lowing, and he's been told that Saul has done what God told him to. The irony of this can't have been lost on Samuel, because when he challenges Saul about this, Saul's got an answer. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Saul has a rationalization for what he is allowed to be done. The best of the sheep and cattle are to be sacrificed to God. It's interesting, I think, that he says to sacrifice to the Lord your God at this point. There's no personal identification with God here for him. It's not the Lord our God. The Lord your God. But he thinks he's done okay. You know, he's been challenged by Samuel. You know, Samuel reminds him of God's specific command in verses 16 to 19, and he's still protesting his innocence. But I did obey the Lord, he says in verse 20. And he's got a plausible excuse for everything that he's done. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And I think partial obedience is sometimes even more frightening than disobedience, because we can then justify our actions when the two things are mixed together. Samuel stands his ground and he exposes Saul's actions for what they truly are. He says, verses 22 to 23, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now the sacrificial system was ordained by God, but the sacrificial system was never meant to be just empty rituals, just for show. Hebrews 10, quoting from Psalm 40, reminds us that sacrifices and sin offerings were not enough to make us right before God. What counts is wholehearted obedience to God's will. And here, Saul's failed miserably. He's not obeyed God in everything. The disobedience which he's rationalized as obedience is actually condemned by Samuel as being like the sin of divination. In more modern language, making deals with your dead ancestors or fooling around with the occult. And all of that was forbidden by God as well. And he's condemned as being arrogant in presuming that he knows best. That's equated to idolatry. They're strong words of condemnation, and they show us the dangers of partial obedience. And it's only after Samuel brings these strong words from God that Saul confesses his sin. Verse 24, he says, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." And here we get to the real reason for his actions. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of what they would say if he enforced God's commands. He wanted to please people more than he wanted to please God. And that's often at the root of our disobedience too. We care about pleasing other people more than we care about obeying God. We don't want to risk upsetting the apple cart with people pleasers, not God-fearers. Saul didn't have enough backbone to resist the crowd. He allowed them to shape and influence his actions, and we can be like that too. We rationalize our sin and disobedience. We don't want to be labeled the fanatic. We condone sin because it's easier to do that than to remain isolated and ridiculed. Perhaps we stay silent when people are gossiping and slandering others because we don't have the courage to speak out for the minority. Maybe we allow worldly pleasures to tempt us and take our eyes off eternal treasure. We lack the courage to stand up for the things in which we believe because we value short-term goals more than long-term treasures. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And that's the attitude we've got to have. Because if we continue in partial obedience, we find, like Saul, that we've been rejected by God. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Our rationalization, our excuses, can't hide our disobedience from God. God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. God wasn't impressed with Saul's partial obedience at all. He counted it as rebellion and disobedience. And we have to treat our partial obedience with the same lack of tolerance. We've got to be quite ruthless with ourselves, getting to the real motives that are underneath the excuses. What God's looking for, of course, is wholehearted obedience. The kind of obedience that God wants is described in Psalm 119. I'm not going to read all of the psalm, but I am going to read various verses from it that show us about having a love for God's law and how we need to strive to obey God at all times. Verse 8 in that psalm says, "I will obey your decrees, what you say." Verse 10, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." Goes on, verse 34, "Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart." Verse 44, "I will always obey your law forever and ever." 56, "This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." Verse 59, "I've considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes." Verse 73, "Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands." Verse 80, "May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees, that I may not be put to shame." Verse 129, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. Verses 137 to 38, you are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous, they are fully trustworthy. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. In verse 159. And towards the end of the psalm, it says, I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. And all of those verses from Psalm 119 show us that wholehearted obedience isn't just about obeying by rote. Yeah, it's not just doing things for the sake of doing them. It involves listening to God prayerfully. It involves meditating on his word so that we know what he wants us to do and how we can best serve him. Now, I often think that grumpy, gritted teeth obedience is better than disobedience. You know, maybe it is. Jonah certainly doesn't seem much happier by the end of the book, does he, when he is obeying God, than he did at the start of it when he was disobeying him. But I think that what God's really looking for is an obedience that delights to do his will. You know, Jesus embodies that kind of obedience. He models it for us. Yeah, Psalm 40 verse 8, quoted in Hebrews 10, talks about Jesus as our high priest, how he offers himself as that perfect sacrifice. And he says, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And wholehearted obedience has to start with our desires and our wills. As Jeremy Camp sings, I know it starts with the desire to give you control, to lay down all my dreams so you have my heart in full. Because, you know, really, we only do the things that we want to do, really. Sometimes we do things because we've convinced ourselves it's in our best interest to do them, even if we don't like doing them. So, you know, I don't particularly like washing up, I don't particularly like ironing, but I like dirty dishes and creased clothes even less, so I will do those things. But for us to truly obey God as he longs for us to do, we've got to want to do this. And we need to be aware that pleasing God is the best motivation to obedience that there ever can be. Obeying because we are afraid works some of the time. You know, but wholehearted obedience, which longs to please God out of a heart of love and gratitude, is the thing that God really seeks. And anybody who is a parent, I think, really knows that. You know, you can make your children do something up to a certain point, can't you? But at the end of the day, it's much better if your children actually do that because they want to please you, than simply because they're scared of you or they're scared of what you're going to do, you know, if they don't do it. And that's how Jesus pleased God, because he said to people, I come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In John 5, he says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He said, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You know, the very reason that Jesus came to earth was to do the Father's will, to fulfill the mission that God had for him, to complete that task. That's why he could say, here I am, I've come to do your will. It's why he could face even the indignity and shame of the cross, because he knew that greater things would be achieved through his death. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with temptation and the very human desire to achieve God's will without the painful task of laying down his life, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And just as through his prayer life, he shows us constantly how to yield our wills to God, just as he shows us in the wilderness how to deal with the temptation of the enemy through the power of God's word, Jesus shows us that obedience means putting God's will above our own and submitting ourselves to God's will, even when that leads us through short-term agony and pain. You know, it takes us through to Hebrews 12 for us to understand that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Isaiah, when he had that vision of the suffering servant, he says, after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You know, Jesus shows us that wholehearted obedience brings rewards. It springs from that deep relationship with God, that relationship that just wants to be with God. But it's not without its rewards. He knew that many people would come to faith through his sacrifice. He knew that by his death, he would justify many. He'd restore mankind to that right relationship with God. And that was his reward. For us, we know that we've got treasure in heaven. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, Jesus said. 1 Samuel 26 has the promise, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. You know, Romans 11 says, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything, but he freely and generously gives us everything that we need. He's not unjust. Hebrews tells us that he will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Paul says to the Romans that we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. No matter what sacrifices we make, no matter how much we feel that we may have to give up for God's sake, we won't suffer long-term loss. As Jesus says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, that person will certainly not lose their reward. He reminded his disciples that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The rewards of wholehearted obedience will always outweigh the sacrifices because God's generosity always overflows. Given, it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We know, Paul says, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. God loves a generous giver, yeah, but that's because he's the most generous giver of all. So Jonah, Saul, and Jesus are these examples of disobedience, partial obedience, and wholehearted obedience. Only wholehearted obedience can bring us into the freedom that Jesus has bought for us, that he's purchased for us. All that I am for all that you are is this amazing exchange that we can know. Now, you know, when we look at what we actually get back, how can we hold back? You know, Wren Collective sing, in view of your matchless sacrifice, take every treasure, take this life. You know, what you've done for us is so much greater than anything we can give for God. In these empty hands I have it all, the pure joy of knowing you, my Lord. What we gain from wholehearted obedience is more than we can sacrifice. We gain freedom. We gain fellowship. We gain a faith that flourishes. Because as we obey God in one thing, he opens the door to something else. And so the journey continues. Everyday obedience means that we've got to count the cost daily. We've got to take up the cross. We've got to deny ourselves. We've got to choose to follow Jesus in simple acts of obedience on a day-by-day basis. You know, as Mary said to the servants before Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, do whatever he tells you is the best advice that we can ever follow. We need to obey whatever God says to us wholeheartedly, not grudgingly, not grumpily, not with gritted teeth, but delighting to do his will. And that way we can know the blessings that he's promised. Deuteronomy 5 verse 33 says, walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess.